Janie Sutton could not be here today, so we are going to skip right to the scripture lesson. It's John 6, chapter, verses 51 to 58. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Don't you think that's a kind of strange scripture reading? Did it kind of get you when he's talking about drinking blood and stuff? Yeah. And I looked at, you know, I make myself do the lectionary so I don't have to preach my greatest hits all the time, but it's like, man, there's some days I wish I could preach something else. So let me see if I can make this make sense for all of us while we're here. This chapter 6 is a whole chapter where Jesus starts the beginning of the chapter. You know, this is like the 51st verse. He starts it by feeding the 5,000, okay? And then they get fed, and then everywhere he goes, everybody's thinking, well, this is like, you know, a buffet. So they're just following Jesus everywhere to get so they can eat. And so he begins to talk about bread and true bread and, you know, the bread that's not just the, you eat it and it's gone. And then he gets to this part, and this is probably the most obscure part of this chapter, when he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And so I'm going to get there, okay? I'll get there, but let me start in a different spot. I want to just start with where we are today. We're about to get into the new school year. You know, the Hamiltons are taking Cole and Drew to college, and I think Sophie's probably going to college, and Elizabeth's daughter Anna is already up there in Chapel Hill. Public schools start in a week, I think. And everybody's kind of gearing up for that. If St. Andrew's students are coming in this week, and so we'll be seeing them. And, you know, even if you are not, like, directly involved in that, your life doesn't have really anything to do with taking kids to school or college, you probably know some friends who are, or you probably have people in your family who are. You know, we got our kids are taking their kids to school this week. And I think what it does for us is it gives us, we realize we're about to start this final push to the end of the year, this final third, September, October, November, December, final third of the year, and about how are we going to negotiate this. There are challenges that we have that we didn't have in the summer. You know, we kind of got through the summer, but now there are challenges. And one of those challenges is, where are you going to be spiritually? How is your faith going to grow in this next third of the year with all these new things happening? And I looked at this thing like, oh man, okay, so eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood, but that's not what I'm going to say here. But I do think it's important to kind of focus on that, because what John is saying here in the gospel is really important. And I began to realize some of this once I started studying it. So where this starts out is, he is in a discussion with the Jews. And in the Gospel of John, you see two levels of kind of spirituality. There's the level Jesus is talking out is kind of spiritual, it's up here. And the level that the Jews are at is just like face value, black and white. They don't get the spirituality of it. Like when chapter 3 of John, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, you know, you must be born anew or born again. And that's the spiritual thing. And then Nicodemus says, oh, how can I crawl back up in my mother's womb and be born again? He's taking him literally again. And when Jesus, chapter 4, Jesus is at the well with the woman at the well. And he said, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask him, and he would give you living water that would be springing up for eternal life. And she's like, hey, man, great. Give me that H2O that I don't have to come to this well anymore. And so they're always doing that. And so when Jesus says here, whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, the Jews are disputing, like, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they're not doing the kind of spirituality of this. Now, we are not exposed to what Jesus and those guys knew, but they were used to a whole lot of different religions who did animal sacrifice, including the Jews. And part of that animal sacrifice was that if you would sacrifice the animal to the god, and the priest would take some of it and eat it, and then you would get some of it back. And that would be you kind of eating God, God coming into you fully like that. And so Jesus is using terms that everybody kind of knew. We don't really know them, but Jesus at that time was using terms. And so the first thing he's saying, he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The flesh of the Son of Man, what he's saying is we need to really grasp the flesh or the humanity of Jesus. Can we go there first? Just the humanity of Jesus. And what that means is, and it's so important, the further I got into this, I mean, this is really good. The humanity of realizing the importance of Jesus as the incarnation of God. That God looked down, and you know, all those Old Testament passages where people are saying God said this and God said this, and God said, go out there and wipe out every one of the Amalekites, and you know, all these things, you know, and God goes, you know, they're adding their own interpretations of me into what God is saying. So let me go and live as a human. Let me be a human being, and then we'll know. Then you'll know what God is like. Look at Jesus to know what God is really, really like. And so he comes and he lives, and you see he's full of grace. You know, he's got these knucklehead disciples, you know, and they fail him all the time, and he keeps gathering them back in, you know, and forgiving them, and he goes, how long am I going to be with you before you learn this stuff, you know? He even, you know, has these discussions, like the one with the Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman, where, you know, he gets in the thing about the food falling from the table. You know what I'm talking about? And she says, but even the dogs get to eat from under the master's table. And he goes, she's right. And he changes his theology based on this Gentile woman's comment. He's not intransigent. And there's so many beautiful things of including women, including sin, you know, people that the society was ready to throw rocks at. People that were sex workers and everything, and Jesus forgiving them. And this is what God is like, knowing and appreciating the humanity who Jesus was in the incarnation. And it's so important right now. Why, Jim? Why is it important? Well, I'll tell you. Thanks for asking. In our these days, there are churches, especially in the United States, but probably everywhere, who have this kind of understanding of God that is not based on Jesus. And there's a theologian named Melody Stanford Martin who talks about this. And she said, here is what you hear coming from these churches and these pastors, that God demands unquestioning, absolute worship and loyalty, no matter what. That God says that doubt is wrong, and you're not allowed to doubt anything. That God says you need to deny what you see with your own eyes, ears, and senses, and trust My ultimate word alone, no other sources matter. Science doesn't matter, just my word that has been handed down. God says, if you adore anybody else besides God, you're out of the club. God says, I cannot and will not be questioned. If you have to accept my authority as absolute, and if you don't, you're out of the club. And then finally says, if you do not accept 100% of my teachings, you're out of the club. You do not get to abstain or get 98%. It has to be wholehearted devotion to me, or you're out of the club. And here's her comment on this. It says, that version of God is a textbook grandiose narcissist. It's very black and white and simplistic. And when you believe in a God like that, you will not only spend your entire life trying to fit everything in black and white boxes so it all makes sense and rejecting anything that doesn't. And there's a very short path from worshiping that kind of God and believing in a leader or a pastor who resembles the God you worship, a grandiose narcissist. The vision of God loses sight of empathy and grace and complexity and grappling with reason. And so that is one, if you're not focused, that's why it's so incredibly important to take Jesus' flesh, to focus on his humanity, focus on his incarnation, because you're seeing God there. That's who you need to see as God. So here's a contrast, okay? And I've read some of these before. They're so good. This is, actually, they're both from Rachel Held Evans. But Rachel Held Evans, she's a writer who grew up in that kind of church in Tennessee. And then something about it really messed with her. You know, she couldn't tolerate it. She just knew she was too bright for one thing. She just couldn't just do it. So here's what she says. They said that if I questioned a 6,000-year-old earth, I would question whether other parts of Scripture should be read scientifically and historically. They were right. I did. They said that if I entertained the hope that those without access to the gospel might still be loved and saved by God, I would fall prey to the dangerous idea that God loves everyone, that there is nothing God won't do to reconcile all things to himself. They were right. I have. They said that if I looked for Jesus beyond the party line, I could end up voting for liberals. They were right. I do, sometimes. They said that if I listened to my gay and lesbian neighbors, if I made room for them in my church and in my life, I could let grace get out of hand. They were right. It has. They told me that this slippery slope would lead me away from God, that it would bring a swift end to my faith journey, that I'd be lost forever. But with that one, they were wrong. Yes, the slippery slope brought doubts. Yes, the slippery slope brought change. Yes, the slippery slope brought danger and risk and unknowns. I am indeed more exposed to the elements out here, and at times it is hard to find my footing. But when I decided I wanted to follow Jesus as myself, with both my head and heart intact, the slippery slope was the only place I could find him, the only place I could engage my faith honestly. So down I went. It was easier before when the path was wide and straight, but the truth be told, I was faking it. I was pretending that things that didn't make sense made sense, things that didn't feel right felt right. To others, I appeared confident and in control, but faith felt as far away as a friend who has grown distant and cold. Now, every day is a risk. Now, I have no choice but to cling to the faith and hope and love for dear life. Now, I have to keep a very close eye on Jesus as he leads me through deep valleys and precarious peaks. But the view is better. And for the first time in a long time, I am fully engaged in my faith. I'm alive. I'm dependent. I'm following Jesus as me, heart and head intact. And they were right. All it took was a question or two to bring me here. So those are the choices. And that's why I think, you know, when we're looking at this next year, we're looking at the school year starting, we're looking at all the things that we're going to kind of get into gear here, to start really focusing on the person of Jesus, however you want to do that. You know, I mean, you can like do your own Bible reading, or you can come to church and we'll talk about Jesus here. But try to focus on who Jesus was and how much grace and love that you cannot outrun God, that you can reject God, but God is not going to reject you. God will keep following after you. You can't sin enough to send God away. All those things that people feel like they're going to get kicked out for, those are the things we need to make sure we know and they know, that God loves, God forgives, God accepts, and the church is where we celebrate that together. Okay, I could almost do that and say that's the sermon right there, but there's two more points. You know, preach about God, preach 3 points in a poem. Second one is about, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. And what did Jesus mean by drink his blood? And he meant this: we must take his life into our core being. And the analogy here is, if you go into a library and you see a shelf of books, whoever an author is that you like, and say, you know, I've heard all about that author and I want to pick that one up. I want to see that. Flannery O'Connor, you know, and understand Flannery O'Connor. And then when you read Flannery O'Connor, what she says gets into you and you feel like you know her then. That's what it's like getting Jesus inside of you. That's the drinking the blood part. Or like the couple of nights when we had power down there, we got on Netflix and, you know, that you give them, you know, your name and your thing. And all of a sudden they bombard you with all of these movies. I mean, just like this thing's flashing by and you're like, stop. There's just too many. There's too many movies. And you know, you heard other people talk about, well, maybe I should get into this and this. And so finally, when you pick one and you start to watch it, then you get it. Then you start to think of the characters as real people. Then you start to really get the story in your head. That's taking that inside of you again, instead of it just being out there on the screen. And that's what we want to do with Jesus, is we want Jesus not just to be something we debate or a theological issue or some kind of talking point. We want a relationship with Jesus Christ just as a person, just as somebody we talk to, you know, every single day. You know, I recommend, I don't know if you'd ever want to do it, but I recommend you try preaching sometime. I'd be glad to step aside and let you do it. But, you know, I mean, because when you do it, you feel so helpless. You feel so unable to do it. And so almost all the time when I'm driving over here from the neighborhood, I'm like, God, I'm sorry. I really, you know, you got to be strong because I'm weak. I don't know, man. You know, you got to do it. And then God does. It's really amazing. And you could go into all kinds of psychological theories for that. But it's really about trusting God in your daily life and about having, that's what the drinking the blood part is having Jesus not as something theoretical, but something that matters in your life, that you trust and that empowers you and allows you to do what you need to do and do that. Just practice that in those next 4 months between now and the end of the year. Practice bringing Jesus into your work, into your family or whatever. All right, so, and here's the third thing. So there's the flesh, and then there's the blood. And then there's that one, verse 56, there are those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, abide in me, and I am them. Just as the Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever eats me will live because of me. And I did not know until I was reading about this. Did you know that the Gospel of John does not have the Lord's Supper in it? Mark, Matthew, and Luke do, but John does not. So it's weird that he's talking about all this sacramental stuff here in it, you know, body and blood and everything. You know, he has a lot that last night. He's, you know, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. And he has, you know, the washing the disciples' feet, which some people say could have been a sacrament. But I went and looked it up. The only thing he has is, when they said, who is that that's going to betray you? And he is the guy who is dipping in the bowl with me right now. That's the only reference to whatever they're doing. But he's saying all this right here about eating and drinking because John believed that all of our life is a sacrament, that every time we eat, every time we eat, we should be thinking about Jesus Christ. And so I want to suggest this to you. It's not, our families are all different, you know, and in my family, we grew up saying the blessing, saying grace, whatever you want to call it. Some families didn't, it's all right. But I want to suggest that this 4 months, you try it. That when you sit down, instead of, it always throws me when we're people and they just start eating. And it's like, okay. But then with our grandkids, we feel like we have to impose it. Like, oh, y'all stop. We're saying a blessing. But try it. That you bow your head and you acknowledge God's presence in that food, in that bread, and in that wine or whatever you have. And that every meal is the sacrament. That every meal becomes a way to feed on Jesus and to have Jesus come inside of you. And it becomes part of your spiritual discipline that every time you eat it, and it can be just, you know, drive through at Wendy's or something, but you can say that prayer and make it part of there. I want to close with two things. This is one we've used a lot in this church before, and I just think how different it is. The way that theologian described those narcissistic God churches with the way it can be with a God who loves you and doesn't reject you and doesn't have all these hard and fast things, but lets you doubt and lets you find your way in your time to faith. And okay, this is Rachel Helen Evans also. There are all these folks who fancy themselves bouncers to the heavenly banquet, charged with keeping the wrong people away from the table and out of the church. Evangelicalism in particular has seen a resurgence in border patrol Christianity in recent years as alliances and coalitions formed around shared theological distinctives. They elevate secondary issues to primary ones and declare anyone who fails to conform to their strict set of beliefs and behaviors unfit for Christian fellowship. Committed to purifying the church of every errant thought, difference of opinion, or variation in practice, these self-appointed gatekeepers tie up heavy loads of legalistic rules and place them on weary people's shoulders. They strain out gnats in everyone else's theology while swallowing their own camel-sized inconsistencies. They slam the door of the kingdom in people's faces and tell them to come back when they are sober, back on their feet, reformed, doubtless, submissive, straight. But the gospel doesn't need a coalition devoted to keeping the wrong people out. It needs a family of sinners saved by grace, committed to tearing down the walls, throwing open the doors, and shouting, "Welcome. There's bread and wine. Come eat with us and talk. This isn't a kingdom for the worthy. It's a kingdom for the hungry." Let's pray together. Here's my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Here's my cup, fill it up and make me whole. Amen.